I have a question for you this morning. What is sin? Every now and then, it's a good idea to try to define words that we think we're very familiar with. It helps to have children, because when you've got a three-year-old or a four-year-old like Matthew was, they ask you all kinds of questions about ordinary things that you think everybody understands, but when you go to explain them, you can't find the words. Like, why is the sky blue? Or where does rain come from? In church, we talk a lot about sin, but it's not very often we define it. And this morning, we need to define it. We need to understand what it is, because that's what the book of Hosea is all about. What determines whether a thought or a deed is wrong or right or neutral? For some people, everything's okay. For some other people, they can't even put their socks on their feet without questioning, should I put the right sock on first or the left sock on first? Some people think that if all those involved in the decision agree to what's being done, it's not a sin. So all you need is consensus, or at least majority rule. Advocates of homosexuality and free sex argue this way. They say that what consenting adults agree to do on their own is not a sin, as long as no one's being forced against their will. Others say there's such a thing as a victimless sin, a sin that isn't really so bad because it doesn't hurt anybody. Proponents of legalizing marijuana claim that smoking pot is victimless and nobody's business. But science is only now beginning to appreciate the short and long-term damage that results from marijuana. And of course, when it comes to religious practices, most people, even Christians, would say anything goes. Whatever helps you get through the day. There really is no God, some people say. But everybody needs something to believe in, and that's their God, and that's their business. People say the same thing about abortion. If it's not your body, you have no right to complain. So what is sin? And how can God make us aware of how serious an issue it is? This was a situation in the Northern Kingdom about 50 years before it was invaded and destroyed by Assyria, which, by the way, is the ancestors of the ISIS movement. When God called Hosea to be his spokesman, the nation was experiencing prosperity, much like the United States after World War II. Many people were wealthy enough to afford summer homes and spent lots of money turning their houses into magnificent estates with all the latest comforts. We'll be reading about that as we go through the minor prophets. But this was all fueled by covetousness and greed that left the less fortunate sinking deeper and deeper into poverty, and often caused the rich to take advantage of the poor, particularly in the court system. And all the people, rich and poor, were either blending their worship of God with pagan beliefs, or were outright abandoning the God of Israel for other gods and goddesses, or for no god except themselves. At the time of Elijah, which was about 100 years before this, God said that out of all the people in the Northern Kingdom, which probably numbered over 1 million, only 7,000 were faithful to him. Sounds a lot like American culture today. And unfortunately, it sounds a lot like the church today as well. But in reality, there is no such thing as a victimless sin, because God is the victim of every sin. And all sin is first and foremost a sin against Him. And Israel and Judah were doubly guilty, because not only were they doing things that conscience, if they had any left, would have told them was wrong, added to that was the fact that as a nation, they were despising the covenant relationship that they had made with God at Mount Sinai, at which time He Himself defined for them what is right and what is wrong. So how could God get the people to see the danger that they were in as they continually turned their backs on Him and lived only for themselves? What could possibly drive home the pain and the damage done when people continue to follow their own hearts and do what their own minds told them was right, instead of being led by their covenant God? His solution, lived out by the prophet Hosea, was both startling and powerful. So let's read, starting at the first chapter, the first verse of the book of Hosea. This is Yahweh's message that came to Hoshea, the son of Be'eri, during the time of Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the time of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. These kings, by the way, served during the final years of the northern kingdom of Israel. The last one mentioned, Hezekiah, was serving in Jerusalem when the northern kingdom fell. When Yahweh first spoke through Hoshea, He said to him, now notice right away in the second chapter, in the second verse, how Hosea is referred to in the third person, as if he's not even writing the book. It doesn't say God spoke to me. It says God spoke to him. As a result, the experiences of Hosea are being taken over by God Himself. And it's no longer Hosea who is being affected by the things in his life, but it is God. This was the Lord's message. He spoke to him and said, go marry a prostitute. By the way, we don't know whether she was what they call a cult prostitute, one whose job was prostitution in the temples, the Temple of Baal, for example, or if it was just a lifestyle choice she made. We also don't know if she was like this before he married her or after. I'm assuming, but it's just my assumption, that she was actually a cult prostitute. And she was known for that before he married her. Go marry a prostitute who will bear illegitimate children conceived through prostitution. Because the nation continually commits prostitution by turning away from Yahweh. What other offense, especially in a family-centered culture like Israel, could capture the pain and the damage that results from sinning against God better than adultery? Especially when throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, God portrays Himself as being a husband to Israel the marriage taking place at Mount Sinai. It reminds us that God is personally and deeply affected when his people disregard him. So Shea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived. Of course, we don't know who the father was. She conceived and bore a son for him. And Yahweh said to Hoshea, name him Yezreel, because in a little while I will punish the dynasty of Jehu on account of the blood in the valley of Yezreel, and will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. At that time I will destroy the military power of Israel in the valley of Yezreel. If you want to know more about what God is talking about here, you have to go back to 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. The dynasty of King Ahab was in place, and God had prophesied an end to that dynasty. Through the prophet Elijah, Jehu was anointed king. Jehu was not from the family of Ahab. And so, under the Lord's anointing, Jehu, the king-elect, you might say, wiped out Ahab and his family in Yezreel. He killed, I believe, 70 descendants to make sure that there would be no one left who could offer a claim to the throne in Israel. In doing this, he did God's will. Unfortunately, as a king, he was as wicked as all the kings before him for the simple reason that ever since the northern kingdom was established, the first king had put a golden calf in two cities in the northern kingdom and said to the people of Israel, these are your gods who led you out of Egypt. Because he was afraid that if he didn't do that, as the people of the northern kingdom would go to the temple in Jerusalem three times every year, their hearts would turn back to Jerusalem and they would reunite. And so Jehu continued the adulterous practices, religiously speaking, of the northern kingdom, and therefore needed to be judged for what he had done. In the same way, when we judge others and are guilty of the same thing that we judge them for, or if we judge others and are guilty of other sins just as bad, that makes our judgment of them another sin of which we are guilty. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Notice a daughter, that's important. Then Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo is Hebrew for no or not. Ruhamah is translated as mercy, love, compassion. It's a word that's closely related to the Hebrew word for the womb and brings to mind a connection between the natural love that until 1973 was synonymous with a mother's love for the baby growing in her womb, and using that as a basis to express a kind of compassion or a kind of love or mercy that goes beyond what would be expected as normal. God himself makes that connection between the word for mercy and the word for the womb in Isaiah 49:15, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Hosea, where he says, can a woman forget her baby who nurses at her breast? Can she withhold compassion, ruhama, from the child of her rahama, her womb? Even if mothers were to forget, I could never forget you. Name her Lo Ruhamah, because I will no longer show mercy to the nation of Israel. For I will certainly not forgive their guilt. God had warned the people at Mount Sinai that sin needs to be judged or disciplined. He told them, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping covenant for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I by no means leave the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgressions of the fathers by dealing with the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Again, in the prophet Isaiah, God says twice, there is no peace, says Yahweh, with the wicked. And again, there is no peace, says God, for the wicked. Meaning whether you are Jewish under the covenant relationship referred to by the personal name of God, Yahweh, or whether you are a Gentile and are simply a creation of the God of the universe, God will never have peace with sin. It must be discipline. And if discipline does not cause us to repent, it must be judged. But I will have mercy on the nation of Judah. I will deliver them by Yahweh their God. I will not deliver them by the warrior's bow, by sword, by military victory, by chariot horses, or by chariot. At the same time Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom, Isaiah is speaking the same message to the southern kingdom, except that Isaiah is not saying that the end of Judah is coming. He's warning them of their sin, but there was a modicum of repentance in Judah that there was not in Israel. And so, even though the northern kingdom was destroyed, when the same army came and surrounded Jerusalem under the reign of Hezekiah, God defeated that army without Israel firing a shot. It was a miraculous deliverance. It was God's way of saying, don't you understand that there are enemies that you cannot defeat? But if you live for me, in relationship with me, I will defeat those enemies in your life. Turning away from God turned Israel, and eventually Judah, away from its only source of true salvation. When Gomer had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived again and gave birth to another son. A son, notice, that's important, a son. Then Yahweh said, name him Lo Ami, because you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo, meaning not. And Am is the Hebrew word for people, and the ending E means mine, so Ami means my people, not my people. By following other gods, by creating and worshiping idols, by following their own intellect and their own desires, doing as their hearts dictated, the people had effectively divorced themselves from God. And yet the next three verses demonstrate it's not that easy to get rid of God. We begin with the very important and powerful word, yet. I like that word better than but, and a lot better than however. in the flow of what Hosea is saying, the word yet brings you up short. It's like when you're eating something and you have a bad tooth and you bite down on that tooth and it stops everything you're doing and reminds you, you got a problem, you got to call the dentist. Yet, in the future, so he's saying there is a future for Israel. The number of the people of Israel will be like the sand on the sea that can be neither measured nor numbered. Can anyone tell me where else God made that promise? Made that promise to Abraham. Said to Abraham, you're pushing 100. You have no kids. But your family, your descendants, will end up numbering like the sand on the seashore. God is going back to the covenant he made with Abraham. God remembers that covenant and he holds himself to it. A covenant made not at Sinai by the law, but with Abraham by promise. When he promised that Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. He remembered this promise at another time. If you read the end of Exodus chapter 2, people are crying out in their bondage. It seems as though the heavens are silent. But the end of that verse is very powerful, because it introduces God. It says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, or cared for them. He saw, he remembered. Then he looked intently on them, and he had compassion on them. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of his promise. Although it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are children of the living God. Then the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader and will flourish in the land. As we will see later, in Hosea's prophecy, as well as in the other minor prophets, this one leader that they will choose will be none other than Jesus, their Messiah. Certainly, the day of Jezreel will be great. Now, in this verse and the following verse, God through Hosea, is reversing everything he said at the beginning of this chapter. By mentioning Jezreel, he's referring, of course, to Gomer's first child, who was named Jezreel. At that time, the name referred to the valley of Jezreel and the history that took place in that valley. But this time, as the prophets love to do, this time it's a play on the meaning of the word Jezreel. The word Jezreel means God sows or God plants. And it's a prophecy that is stating that after removing Israel from the land, as God would do under the Assyrians, God would once again plant Israel back in the land. Though Israel returned to dwell in part of the land after the southern kingdom returned from the Babylonian exile, the Samaritans continued to live between Galilee in the north, where Israel was, and Judea in the south, which was Judah. But today, we see the beginnings of a final fulfillment of this prophecy. As the land from north to south is all under the control of a nation called Israel. They still do not possess as much land as they were given by God, but that will come in due time. Then the first verse of the second chapter, say to your brothers, notice brothers, remember it was a son who bore the name Lo-Ami, not my people. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people. And to your sisters, remember it was a daughter who was given the name Lo-Ruhama, no mercy. Say to your sisters, mercy. I say that to my sisters all the time. Mercy. Compassion, we'll say compassion. Compassion. We're going to stop here because this ends the section that sets up a pattern that will be followed throughout the rest of the book. Accusation, verdict or judgment, punishment, restoration. What are some of the lessons that we learn from this passage? In order to answer this question, I'm going to remind myself to do what I said last week I would do, and that is let the Bible teach me about itself. So I ask myself, where else in the Bible are these verses referred to? And the last verse I read to you, the first verse of chapter 2, is repeated in at least three parts of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to the promise of this passage by reminding Gentile Christians that God is not finished with Israel. As he reminds them, he says, remember, God said, those who I rejected, who were no longer my people, they will be my people. And when you see Israel coming back to their God, then you will know that the return of Christ is at hand. On the other hand, in Romans chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul and Peter refer to this promise, say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, compassion. He uses that imagery to refer to you and me. In particular, Peter puts it this way, we who once were not a people, that is, we were members of a variety of different nations, and we were Gentiles, and we were not a part of the people of God. We who were not a people have now been made God's people through Christ. We who once were outside of God's mercy have now received mercy. God has planted us in Jesus Christ, and we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not the nation of the United States, but the nation of the kingdom of God, of which we are ambassadors, reaching out to the rest of the world, so that we may proclaim the virtues of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. With this in mind, I'd like to present four conclusions, four lessons that we can learn from this passage. First of all, we learn about the covenant nature of God. We learn that God keeps his promises. God has not and never will totally reject Israel. The church is the people of God in Christ, but Israel is still God's nation. And we must never forget that. Take a look at how after 2,000 years of exile, scattered to the four winds, God brought his people back to their land. That in itself should open our eyes to the fact that God does not forget his promises. He has made promises to us. That's what began this whole series of sermon series, going all the way back to our study of the Torah, where God made promises. And we said, how did the people of Abraham's day hold on to those promises when they weren't yet fulfilled? And we said, well, one thing, they had names and titles for God that reminded them of his character. And so we studied some of those names and some of those titles. And then we said, well, all these names and titles refer to what we would call God the Father. Where does Jesus fit in? So we said, well, we'll look at the book of Revelation, which has a lot of names for Jesus, and then we'll learn about his character. And so we studied Revelation. We learned about Jesus' character and about a few other things too. The things we saw there kind of frightened us, and we said, how do we know? If we are the people who are going to be under the mark of the beast, or if we are people who are marked by the Holy Spirit. And so we turn to 1 John, because that's why that book was written. Now that 1 John is over, we're going back to the prophets, and here we're going to be reminded that what really matters underneath everything else is the foundation of the character of God and the promises he has made to us. Because we, this is the second point, we too are God's people. Not only the nation of Israel. We are God's people in Christ, who, when God's plan is fulfilled, will be made one with Israel, and we will be one nation under one God. God has made promises to us. And we can depend on those promises. But just as God judged the sins of Israel, he judges us too. And so the third point is, one that's implied in what we've read and will be brought out later in the book, if we would submit to God's discipline of our sins, and seek forgiveness and cleansing through Christ, which is always available to us, we would escape the ultimate judgment that will come upon the earth due to its sin. Remember that precious promise that Jesus made to the church at Philadelphia. Because you have been faithful in a little, I will save you from the wrath that is to come on all the earth when God tests the earth, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. The fourth thing I'd like to share with you gives me a great deal of pain. People ask me, is the United States in prophecy? I don't see her name anywhere. Some people think that when God said to Moses, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself, that the eagle was the United States. No. But the United States is in prophecy. Right here. In the first chapter of Hosea. We did not enter into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. But we did enter into a covenant with God at a chapel in New York City, I believe it was New York City, right after our first president, George Washington, was inaugurated. He stood in that chapel and he said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, it is God who has given us our freedom. And we are a nation under God. And if we as a nation ever forget what God has given to us and the mercy he has shown to us, then we will have no right to expect that mercy to continue. Now, whether God made that covenant with George Washington or George Washington made that covenant on his own doesn't matter. The covenant was made on our part by our first president, the father of our country. And so we are in a covenant relationship with God, and as such, are vulnerable to a higher level of accountability than other nations in the world. I can't tell you how frustrated I was when I heard President Biden in Europe saying that the United States used to be at the forefront of justice until the Supreme Court decided to void the decision of Roe versus Wade. One reason I was upset was because we were not at the forefront of justice, we were at the forefront of murder. No nation that I know of in Europe had as lax a law regarding abortion as we did. Most nations in Europe have the same law in place that most of the states in our country will probably adhere to, a limit of 15 weeks. And yet there will be states in our country where abortion will be legal even after birth. With this in mind, and keeping in mind how much God hated the practice of child sacrifice, which was rampant in the Northern Kingdom, I'm with Thomas Jefferson, who said basically, I tremble when I remember that God is just. He said that in reference to slavery. Slavery, as bad as it is nothing next to abortion. We who were given our freedom and our heritage by God, as a nation, have turned away from him and his moral teachings. We don't just disregard them. We make following them illegal, as we have done ever since they first kicked prayer and Bible reading out of school, up to today where you can't even mention the truth of God about, for instance, homosexuality or gender issues without being declared by your government to be a criminal and an enemy of the state. We need to think very soberly about what happened to Israel when she did the same. Yes, God forgave her, and he's bringing her back to the land some 2,700 years later. In a way, the United States is in a more precarious situation than Israel, because the United States is not just sinning against God. She has actually done what Israel never technically did. Our country has divorced herself from any connection with the Christian God. In our country, you can pray as a Muslim and probably not suffer. But if you pray publicly as a Christian, you could be sent to prison. We have arrived at a point where publicly proclaiming our faith and its values make us an enemy of the country that we try to be proud of. If this is the case, can God's judgment be far away? To those who say the United States will always prevail, I say two things. First, look around. We are no longer the country I grew up in. And every day I see more and more evidence that we are just this far away from being a third world nation. When our mothers cannot find baby formula to feed their babies, when we go to our stores and the shelves stand half empty, when we are told by different dealers that we want to buy things from that it'll be a 6 month or a 9 month or a 12 month wait because they can't get the goods. This is not the United States I grew up in. When we give money to people to waste and take it from people who work hard for it, this is not a country that honors God, who says if you don't work, you don't need to eat. Second, I would say that if God allowed Israel to be exiled and eventually allowed his own temple to be destroyed in Jerusalem, who are we that we would think that God would preserve us until eternity? When we have effectively divorced ourselves from him. No, it's true. The United States appears as a nation specifically nowhere in prophecy. And that should tell you something. God will never abandon Israel, but he made no such promise to us. And our time to repent as a nation is quickly running out, and I don't see any signs of a change of heart. Fortunately, personal repentance is available to anyone. But national repentance requires the whole nation to repent. I guess we have a chance to begin that process this fall, but I'm not very hopeful. This opening passage in Hosea establishes a pattern that will be repeated throughout this book. As I mentioned before, the pattern of accusation, verdict, punishment, restoration. By submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ and serving him as Lord of our lives, we are joined with him on the cross, where he takes our sin on himself, where he absorbs the wrath of God and pays the debt our sins deserve. While we take on his righteousness, so that in him, we can develop a righteousness of our own. And meanwhile, God can show to us the love that he has for his own son. We become a part of the church, which is called the bride of Christ. By portraying sin as adultery, whether that sin is worshiping other gods or simply neglecting to love others as God would instruct us to, or turning away from a biblical view of who God is and accepting something less, Hosea is illustrating to us just how damaging sin is to the kind of life offered us in Christ. Yet at the same time, and we must never forget this, at the same time as God is breathing out judgment against the northern kingdom, he is also breathing out promises that his love is stronger even than the pain of adultery. He demonstrates to us, his children, that he has a love for us that nothing ultimately can destroy. No sin, no disease, no condition, no depth of need, no shame, no hardship can keep God from loving us and fulfilling in us the promises that he has made. We may fall short of being faithful to him, and I have something to tell you, we will, over and over. But if we are in Christ, the bond and the quality and the depth of God's love for his own son will never fail to lead him to show that same love and deliverance to us who are in Christ. No wonder Paul writes these words to the Christians in Rome, which I think are fitting words to end my sermon with. What shall we say? If these things are true, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, pandemics, or sword? No. In all these things, we have complete victory through the one who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, you have made this promise to each one of us who has surrendered our lives to you. We know that there are many things we do every day, thoughts, words, deeds, that cause you the same pain that is felt by someone who is a victim of adultery. And yet your love is so great that you are able to sustain us even in the midst of the damage caused by our own sin. You are able to cleanse us from that sin when we lay it before the cross of Christ and ask humbly for forgiveness. We remember that in the temple, the Pharisee who prayed proudly was praying to himself. But the tax collector, who would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but simply said, "Lord, have mercy on me, sinner that I am," left that temple justified. May we find that same healing and peace in you through our relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.